Would you take your Bible, please, and open it to Genesis chapter 4. I'd like you to follow along as I read the first 16 verses of the chapter, Genesis chapter 4. In honor of God's word, would you please stand as it's read? Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Then the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crop for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain then said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land. I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You may be seated. Like the story of the prodigal son and the story of the Good Samaritan, this is one of those classic stories from the scriptures. It is known almost universally as the story of Cain and Abel. It is dramatic. There is envy, murder, vengeance. It is pithy. That is, there are large concepts addressed in very few words. In fact, it is even mysterious at times, for it tends to raise questions that it does not answer. And it teaches fundamental truths about humanness as we experience it every day of our lives. It is one of those stories that mirror-like reflects us. It is simple and yet complex at the same time. It is focused. It is one man and his particular incident. And at the same time, it is universal because it is every person's story. It is psychological. It delves into the motives of a man. And at the same time, it is theological. Historical and universal forces of good and evil described in the story. It is one of those stories that should be known by every human being because, as I said, it is our own story. Before looking at the story more closely, however, I would like for you to think of this story as it is in its contexts. For Genesis chapter 4 was not written in a vacuum. It has a literary context, it has an historical context, and it has a theological context. First of all, as to its literary context, as in any piece of literature, whether it's a book, a poem, or a letter, we usually cannot understand a specific piece of the writing without having some understanding of what else has been written. We know that we would very easily misunderstand a particular paragraph, for example, of a book, if we simply opened the book and selected a paragraph at random, if we did not know what came before it and what came after it. So it is with the story of Cain and Abel. This story is set between two other stories very intentionally by the author, Moses. The story in chapter 3 is about Adam's and Eve's sin and God's judgment of them. The story that follows our story is the story of the flood, of God's judgment on all mankind in chapters 5 and 6. There is not only, however, a literary context for this particular story, there is also an historical one. When was the book written? Who wrote it? To whom was it written? Well, in past weeks, we have noted that Moses is the author. He wrote it to the people of Israel just before they were about to enter into the promised land of Canaan. Therefore, it was written hundreds, if not thousands, of years after the events, the event that is here recorded in Genesis chapter 4. These Israelites, these people of Israel, were on the brink of a new way of life. They had been quite isolated for 40 years as they had lived in the desert, preparing for what would come. Now they were at the edge of the Jordan. Now they were poised to go into the land. Now they were going to live in villages and towns and among people who did not share the same virtues and values. So the people of Israel, to whom Moses is writing this story first, are people who have a decision to make. Which will they follow? Will it be God, or will it be their own instincts? But there's also a theological context. The large issue of the impact of Adam's sin on all humanity, which we saw in chapter 3, is now played out in a particular man's life, that is, in Cain's life. So that huge issue of sin and how it permeates every human being is here described. But not only is that theological issue addressed, but the theological issue of trust in God versus human self-sufficiency is again played out in this man's life. And that is a theme that we find recurring through the scriptures. In fact, some of the other great themes, theological themes of scripture, find their origin, their genesis, if you will, here in this passage. Now, it is those contexts, literary, historical, and theological, along with this story itself, that makes me realize that this story was written, it is told, for a very particular reason, a very definite purpose. Through it, God is giving a message to Israel, and he is giving a message to us. And what is the message? It is that in all of life, never, never forget this, sin is a supernaturally powerful enemy that must be resisted by faith in God's grace. Never forget it. Never let a moment or a day go by that you are not aware that you live, we live, by the grace of God. And were it not for that grace and our faith in his grace, sin is so powerful that it would certainly overwhelm us. I said sin is a supernaturally powerful enemy, but what is the sin that Cain commits? In the story, what is the sin? Now, the immediately obvious answer is that he murdered his brother. But I think you agree with me that even a casual inspection of the text reveals that there are more sins involved here than murder. Listen to the story again. Adam and Eve had two sons. The older son is named Cain. The younger son is named Abel. And immediately in the story, the author highlights something that he refers to several times in the story. He calls Abel Cain's brother. Now, he mentions it once. You wouldn't think he'd have to mention it several times, but he does. I think he's giving us a tip already, a clue, if you will, that what he's going to describe is that something will happen that will affect a close, trusted blood relationship. This is kind of, if you will, at the bottom of the heap of sins that can be committed. Now, both men had occupations. One was a farmer who worked the soil. The other was a rancher who herded sheep. Quite obviously from their parents, Cain and Abel had learned that it was both necessary and a privilege to worship God. And each man brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of his labor. The farmer brought produce, Cain. Abel, the rancher, brought a sheep. Now, verses 4 and 5 tell us that God looked with favor on Abel's offering, but he did not look with favor on Cain's. Now, I want, just in a few moments, to come back to the issue of why God did not look with favor on Cain's offering. But for now, I simply want you to see how Cain responded. We are told that Cain was very angry. In fact, his face was downcast. It showed on his face. One thing that might be helpful in thinking about this story is this. There's nothing in the text that compels us to assume that this story happened over a period of just a few moments, nor even over a few hours. In fact, I think it's more reasonable to assume that the story transpires over a course of maybe several days, maybe much longer. And so even though the narrative is rather brief, I think it is appropriate for us to assume some distance, some time taking place. Cain was very angry, and it is apparently obvious to everyone around him, for the author notes that his face even showed it. But they would not have known what was going on in his heart. Now you would expect that Cain would be angry with God, for God is the one who had refused his offering. But instead, Cain does what? He diverts his anger, as we are so likely to do. He diverts his anger to Abel. It's called envy. And that envy smoldered and produced a hatred of his brother. Several years ago in the state of Iowa, there were two very pretty young women who found themselves vying for the same young man. Sonia and Cindy had grown up in the same town. They went to the same high school. Cindy, one fall, had become the county's Miss Harvest princess. And just weeks later, Sonia had been selected as homecoming queen in their high school. The problem was, as I've already indicated, that both of them loved the same young man, Jim. Not only was he handsome, he was every mother's dream for her daughter. But as much as Jim might have wished that he had lived in the state of Utah, he lived in Iowa. So he had to make a choice. And he stopped dating Cindy, and instead he began to date Sonia, and soon they announced their engagement. Cindy couldn't bear it. While it was bad enough for her to lose Jim, what really galled her was that Cindy got him. She couldn't tolerate the thought of Cindy being happy. What she would mull over in her mind and think about at night was how that Cindy had it and how much she didn't want Cindy to have that happiness. One September night, she took a leather belt, according to the newspapers in Iowa, and she strangled Cindy. Covetousness is different. Covetousness wants what the other person has. Envy doesn't want them to have it. For example, coveting may result in theft. Envy results in vandalism. Cain's envy meant that he didn't just want what Abel had, God's approval. He didn't want Abel to have it. Have you ever felt that? Cain's sin started with his envy, and it turned to hatred, a bitter, smoldering hatred just waiting to burn his brother. But his sin did not end with envy and hatred. Cain adds hypocrisy and deceit to his sin. He approaches his brother and he says to him, "Let's go to the field." He concocts some pretense for getting his brother alone. Do you think for a minute that Abel would have gone with Cain if he had even an inkling of what Cain was up to? Do you think that Adam and Eve would have allowed Cain to have that kind of access to Abel if they had had even an inkling of what he was up to? Cain hoodwinked them all. With smoothness and sincerity, Cain led Abel to believe that all was well between them. Have you ever done that? When he got his own brother alone in the field, the scripture says in such terse ways, he simply attacked him and killed him. Have you ever felt that? Sometime after he returned from the field, God asked him, "Where's your brother Abel?" Now, it's very easy for me to imagine that Adam and Eve asked the same question. "Where's Abel? Cain, have you seen Abel? Wasn't he with you? You know, it's getting late. You suppose something's happened to him?" And to his envy and his hatred and his hypocrisy and his murder, now he adds lying. "I don't know." Now, Cain's sin was not only murder. Cain had a whole pack of sins, each one feeding off the other. Who of us has not experienced how one sin leads to another? Almost in the very experience, wondering if we are powerless in the very process. Feeling as one is added on top of another, it's almost as if it moves inexorably along and we don't even know how to stop. Well, that's Cain's sin. Well, what's the root of it? How does Cain get started down this path of envy and hatred, deceit? This is the part of the story that I think ought to frighten us. This is the part of the story that I think ought to humble us. The root of Cain's sin was in his heart. And it was in his heart from his birth. Back in chapter 3, we have been taught that when Adam and Eve sinned, it forever changed humanity. From that day forward, according to Genesis 3:15, sin would war against humanity. From that day forward, spiritual death, symbolized in physical death, would be every person's experience. When Cain was born, already embedded in his heart was the seed of his sinfulness. And it only took time for that sin to express itself. Now, we know that this is the case when we go to Romans chapter 5 and we see Paul's commentary on the same incident. He writes, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men," or as he says it later, "just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men," as he says it later, "just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners." I want you to see from the story that the root of Cain's sin was not in what he did. The root of his sin was in something else. And verses 3 to 5 of chapter 4, Genesis, show this. There was something wrong with Cain's offering. But it was not so much in what he brought as in the attitude of his heart that caused him to bring it. I want you to note, please, that the author specifically mentions something about Abel's offering that he does not say about Cain's. He says about Abel's offering that the offering was some of the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flocks. Now, the people of Israel, remember the historical context? The people of Israel to whom Moses was first writing these words, those people would have known exactly what Moses was talking about when he referred to Abel's offering in that way. God had said that worship is not just a duty to be performed, but worship is an experience of gratitude and dependence. God had said that when people come to worship Him, they should bring the first portion of what God has given them. Because in bringing the first portion, they are expressing a continuing dependence on Almighty God. Abel does that. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that. We are told that Abel brought his offering expressing trust in God. In faith, he brought his offering. By implication in both texts, Cain does not. Even here in Genesis 4, there's no indication that Cain brought the first of his produce. He simply brought something. Maybe it was what was left over. Proud Cain apparently doesn't need to worship in God's way. Proud Cain doesn't believe that acceptance with God is by grace through faith. Cain will bring his own offering in his own way. That's the root of Cain's sin. It is his own corrupted heart, as evidenced by his attitude, as evidenced by his offering. My sin and yours is not a matter of what we do, as if somehow we could simply change our actions and then everything would be okay. Our actions are fed by the instincts of our hearts, and our hearts are infected with the same pride and unbelief that characterized Cain. And without grace, that won't change. Without grace, that seed of sin will continue to flourish. This morning, I want you to see not only sin's root in the heart, I want you to see sin's power. This, too, is frightening. When Cain brought his offering in proud unbelief, God rejected it. Now, when Cain saw that Abel's offering had been accepted by God, Cain had a choice to make in that very moment. Right then, he had an opportunity to confess his sin, his need for forgiveness, his dependence on God by bringing the right offering, but he didn't do it. Pride had so developed in his heart, it was so strong that he rejects the opportunity in that very moment. Instead, he became angry. But to see how frightening and how powerful that sin is, God gave Cain yet another opportunity. God came to God came to Cain and he said, Cain, why are you angry? Cain, why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. There we have it. In the very middle of Cain's sin of envy and anger, God spoke to him. In the very middle of what was going on inside of him, God reached out to offer him a way out of that sin. God came to him and said, Cain, watch out. The sin you are nurturing in your heart and mind is like a wild animal crouching at your door. It is just waiting to further destroy you. You must master it. Come on, Cain. Confess your need of my help. Believe that you live only by grace. Trust me, and I will enable you by grace to overcome this sin. God had spoken. God had offered a way out. Surely Cain would take it. But what does he do? He rejects the offer. He rejects God. He rejects the grace because the power of his hatred, the power of his sin is so great that it drowns out the pleas of God. Have you had it happen to you? Even after the murder, God came again and yet another opportunity is afforded to Cain. Not once but twice, God says, "Where is your brother Abel?" Right there, Cain had the opportunity. God, forgive me, he's dead. But the sin has built such a wall in Cain's heart that instead he lies to God. I don't know. And he even adds this sarcastic response along with it. Am I my brother's keeper? Isn't that your job, God? Yet again, God extends mercy. Look at the text. What have you done, Cain? Once again, Cain had the opportunity. Oh, God, forgive me. In my envy and my hatred, I killed my own brother. But his sin is so powerful, it is so entrenched that Cain doesn't respond yet again. To every person, God says that life is found in saying, God, thy will be done. But to the person who refuses God's grace, God eventually says, then have thine own way. Sin is so powerful that it can spiritually blind a person even to the grave. James said it this way, each one is tempted when by his own evil desires, that's that initial heart problem inherited from Adam, when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. I earlier said that this story of Cain should humble us and it should frighten us. And the reason why? When we see in Cain ourselves and understand both the root of sin and the power of sin. Sin is embedded in our hearts and it is so powerful that unless we accept the mercy of God and the grace of God, we will be bound by its clutches. And is it possible to reject God's Spirit until there's no going back? Is it possible to miss the day of opportunity? An answer to that question might be hinted at when we look at the consequences of sin. Not only its root, not only its power, but its consequences. And in Cain's situation, there were four consequences. First of all, God said that from that day forward, life would be much harder for Cain than it had ever been before. In fact, Cain would lose his occupation. The land would no longer yield its fruit to him. It would be even worse for him than for Adam. Secondly, Cain would live with the guilt of his sin for the balance of his life, and a long life it would be, because God would put a mark on Cain so that no one would take vengeance on Cain. And Cain would live with that. Some have suggested that is God's mercy to give Cain yet more opportunity. I'm inclined to see it more as judgment. One of the consequences of his sin is that he would live with that guilt the balance of his life. Thirdly, he is driven from the presence of the Lord. That one stands out to me as the strongest reason for believing this is judgment. That's the one that stands out to me as the most horrible of the consequences of sin. He would be driven from the presence of the Lord. Had Cain, like Pharaoh, so hardened his heart that it was now impenetrable? The presence of the Lord is taken from him. Over the doorway of his life is written the word Ichabod. The Lord has departed. But there's a fourth consequence of Cain's stubborn sin. He passes his hardness of heart onto his son and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren to the seventh generation. When you read chapter 4, you realize that the text, the narrative, begins with verse 1, where Eve talks about this son of hers that is born, and she makes a comment about him. The narrative ends not just with Cain going out further east of Eden, but I think the narrative ends with Eve giving birth to Seth at the end of chapter 4, where again she makes comments about the birth of that son. So those two pieces stand as bookends to this narrative in chapter 4. And in the latter part of that narrative, after Cain had murdered Abel, after Cain had been judged by God, we learn something more about Cain. And we are told that he had a son, Enoch. And into that son, Enoch, or for that son, Enoch, Cain apparently models an unbelief and a pride and an independence from God that characterized Cain himself. And then in very few words, we are told of seven generations and how they all culminate in polygamy, murder, and the proud defiance of God's law in the man Lamech. That is, one of the consequences of Cain's sin is that that sinfulness is visited even down into the generations to come. You know, it's one thing to take oneself to hell in defiance of God. It's quite another thing to take one's children there. And yet that may be the consequence of sin. The story in chapter 4 is a bleak, bleak story. But there is at the end of it great light, especially when we understand both the historical and the theological context. There's great light, there's hope, there is grace. In verses 25 and 26, in the midst of this description of the downward spiral of humanity from Adam to Cain and then down through several generations, in the midst of all of that, there are these words. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. I don't think it can be proven absolutely, but it appears as though Eve's attitude is very different in the naming of her third son from the naming of her first one. It seems that even Eve learns something in the process about the root and the power of sin. Changed in the way Adam and Eve respond to this son than in the way they must have responded to Cain. And this son and his heirs are the ones of whom it is said they began to call on the name of the Lord. You see, God was not about to let his creation end in Cain's obstinate rebellion. Not about to let it end there. God gave to Adam and Eve another child through whom would come offspring, the Messiah, the one who would set the people free from their sins. Through Seth's descendants would come Noah, and eventually through Noah would come Abraham, and from Abraham would eventually come David, and from David would come the Messiah, Jesus himself. And the difference between Cain and Seth was the same as between Cain and Abel. Both Seth and Abel trusted in the Lord God instead of in themselves. Abel had brought his offering in faith, obediently trusting God's provision for life. Abel knew that his relationship to God was not based on what he brought. He knew his relationship to God was based on grace through faith. And of Seth, the text says, he is the one where they begin to call on the name of the Lord. That clearly is a reference to their now reaching out to God in mercy and trusting in God's grace. The only way for the root and the power and the consequence of sin to be overcome in this life is by living in absolute dependence upon Almighty God. Trusting Him when sin tempts. Asking His forgiveness and reaching out for His mercy when we fail. Appropriating His grace every moment of every day, knowing and acting out our dependence on God. Because sin is so deeply rooted and it is so powerful that nothing other than the constant grace of God can minister to our need. Now, when Moses wrote Genesis, He also wrote the other first of the five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. The people of Israel would have read all of them. They would have known all five of those books. What I want you to see is what Moses wrote at the end of those five books. And I want you to read something with me, or listen to me read it, but I want you to hear it in the context of what Moses had earlier written clear back here in Genesis chapter 4. His words are these in Deuteronomy 30. See, speaking to the people of Israel, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and keep his commands. Then you will live. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. For the Lord is your life. What do you think Moses wanted the people of Israel to learn from Cain's story? What do you think God wants us to learn from Cain's story? I think the answer is given in a couple of phrases. I think it's in verse 6 or 7. It says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Only by God's grace can you master the deeply rooted and powerful force called sin in your life. Only by God's grace can you receive forgiveness. Only by God's grace in reaching out to him are you enabled to overcome that which is so powerful in our lives. Maybe like Cain, there are some of you here this morning who have lived most of your life in self-sufficiency. Oh, you worship, but you do it on your own terms. Then as God did to Cain early in the book of Genesis, so God today calls out to you in his grace, and he says, come, but come on my terms. Come understanding you bring nothing. You simply come ready to receive my grace. Will you receive it? Maybe sin doesn't bother some of you anymore because it now has you so firmly in its clutches. But I want you to hear Cain's story, for maybe it is for you one more time that God comes in mercy and he reaches out to you and says, do you understand what's happening? Will you respond to my offer of mercy and grace? Maybe envy, self-sufficiency, unbelief, pride, hypocrisy. Maybe one or more of those is creeping in and laying hold of your heart. Then let this text be for you a warning that you would run to God's grace. Understanding how deeply rooted and how powerful sin is, and knowing there is nothing you can do apart from the grace of God to overcome that. But in his grace, there is forgiveness and there is deliverance. Will you trust him? Stand with me, please, in closing prayer.